this morning being the 4th of July weekend, and being in the midst of so much turmoil going on in our country, I wanted to take a break from the book of Hebrews and talk about the times we live in and how we should be living in these times as Christians. History is an interesting thing. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus once said, "No man ever steps in the same river twice, for it's not the same river and he's not the same man." In one sense, the world and everyone in it is always changing, but yet, in another sense, history seems to repeat itself, and there really is nothing new under the sun. If you're a Christian, this makes sense. The Bible clearly teaches us that all of history is moving toward that great day when Jesus will come again. The river of history is constantly moving downstream toward that day. But in Matthew 24, Jesus also told us that history will, in a sense, keep repeating itself. Listen to what he said beginning at verse 6. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." History is moving toward a dramatic conclusion. But as it moves toward that conclusion, much like labor pains, the same cycle seemed to keep repeating themselves with ever-growing intensity. Part of that is because man knows no humility. Every generation thinks they know better than the ones that came before, thinking the ones that came before somehow have messed up everything, but our generation will get it right. We'll get it fixed. That's what's happening in America today, big time. The young anarchists, and I call them that, not as a term of derision, but as a description of what they are and what they believe. The young anarchists think they know everything so much better than those who came before them. In their pride and arrogance, they think that they've cornered the market on truth and understanding, and anyone, past or present, who doesn't live up to their standard, well, they deserve to be canceled, to be thrown into the waste heap, the ash bin of history. But I've got news for them. There's only one person who ever lived and got everything right, and we crucified him. As I was thinking about it this week, I thought, well, maybe it's a good thing that everyone and everything else is being torn down for some wrong that they committed in the past, because in the end, that'll just leave Jesus. Apart from Jesus, humans are flawed, a mix of good and bad. I can flat out guarantee you that generations from now, people are going to look back at this current generation and they're going to feel the same way about them that the current generation feels about generations that came before them. Because every generation thinks it's more enlightened than the previous ones. But yet every generation is still walking in darkness, broken by sin and pride, making the same mistakes over and over again. Apart from Jesus, no human's ever going to get it all right. Our founders, if you look, they definitely got some things wrong. They were inconsistent at best. It was wrong for them to write and ratify the words, "All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," but then turn around and allow slavery to exist that denied that equality, that denied those rights. That was wrong. It was wrong that 100 years later was at least partially corrected with a bloody civil war in which hundreds of thousands died in order to begin to try to right that wrong. And 100 years after the Civil War, another movement came along, the Civil Rights Movement, that continued to address those wrongs. But both those movements didn't try to tear down and destroy what came before them. They took what was good and they built on it, seeking to correct what was wrong. The founders definitely got some things wrong, but they got so much right. They laid a foundation and formed a country that gave people freedom and prosperity like no other country has ever known, and we owe them a debt of gratitude. It wasn't perfect, and it's still not perfect. That's why the founders included these words in the preamble to the Constitution in order to establish a more perfect union. Notice, it's not a perfect union, but one that was more perfect than anything that had come before, and one that could continue to be perfected. We live in troubled times, times that I believe are going to make things harder and harder for the church, but we shouldn't be surprised by that. Listen to just a little more of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 in verses 9 and 10. He said, "Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." That's not a rosy picture that Christ is painting for us, is it? A world that is generally filled with trouble, and especially filled with trouble for those who would choose to follow Christ. In America, for a long time, we've been exempt from that kind of tribulation. And as a result, we've gotten lazy and lackadaisical, taking for granted what we had, enjoying our comfort and our ease. It was easy to be a Christian in America because Christianity was the mainstream, but it's not anymore. So how do we as the church live in a post-Christian America? There's no doubt that the times are changing. The world my grandchildren are growing up in is very different from the world I grew up in. The America I grew up in was an America with a Christian ethic at its core. Certainly not everyone was a Christian, not even close, but the morality of the culture was at least in some ways built on a biblical morality. That is certainly not true today. Is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? Well, certainly the decay in our society is not a good thing. It's bad for society. I want to be quick to point out that I'm not just talking about what Christians are typically referring to when they talk about moral decay. Too often when the church has talked about moral decay, they've been completely fixated on one thing, sexual morality, while completely ignoring things like greed and racism and self-centeredness and hatred. Churches can be very quick and very harsh in meting out church discipline for various kinds of sexual sins. But when was the last time you ever heard of a church disciplining someone for greed or for racism or hatred? I don't know that I ever have. Yet Jesus spent far more time talking about sins involving money and greed and hatred than he did talking about sins involving sex. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't seek to uphold and promote a biblical morality involving sex. But do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5? "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." If you think about it, isn't this exactly what the church has been doing? We have tended to cherry-pick the sins that we want to call out, and we've ignored other sins and allowed them to fester and infect the church and diminish the testimony of the church. How wrong is that? Listen to what God said in Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Isn't that verse interesting? These are the things that God requires of us. But there's not a word about sexual morals in that verse. But there is justice and kindness and humility. Think about that. Now, let me be quick to say, if a person's walking humbly with the Lord, that means that person is obeying God's law, the moral law. But God's moral law covers much more than just sexual morality. Look again at Matthew 7:5. What does Jesus call people who focus merely on one kind of sin while ignoring others? Hypocrite. And what does the world say when they look at the church? Hypocrite. Do you know why they say that? Because they know we're to be a people who are commanded by our God to walk humbly before Him, to love kindness, to seek justice, but all too often they don't see us doing that. Instead, they just see us like a dog with a bone focused in oftentimes on judging and condemning those who struggle with some form of sexual brokenness. Now, I'm not suggesting to you for one moment that the church should ignore the sexual brokenness that's infecting our society. In Matthew 7:5, Jesus didn't say to ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He actually says, go, help him get it out. But before you help him get it out, deal with your own log, your own plank, your own sin. Today in America, nobody's doing that. Nobody's dealing with their own sin. All we do is look and see the sins and faults in others, and then we go on Twitter and proclaim them. If the church does nothing else in these troubled times, it should at least lead the way in humility and repentance. Now, I realize I just went down a whopper of a rabbit trail, but it was an intentional rant that I just gave you, because it really sets up the other things that I want to talk about this morning, the main thing I want to talk about this morning. So I want to go back to the question, with all that in mind, back to the question, how do we as a church live out our faith in a post-Christian society? It's not enough for us just to sit back and throw stones at things we don't like. We have to reclaim the authority to speak the truth of God's word into the lives of people. We are where we are because the church hasn't been faithful to do what Christ has called us to do. We have not lived as God has told us to live in Micah 6:8. And the only way we can begin to recover what's been lost is if the church rises up and becomes faithful to do what God requires of us, what Christ has called us to do. A few moments ago, I asked the question, was it a good thing or a bad thing that the country has lost the foundation of Christian morality that it was built upon? And I started to answer, and then I went on that rant. Like I said, when I started to answer, it's definitely a bad thing. But I think there could be a great good that would come out of it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described the difference in the character and lifestyle of the people of God and the people of the world. A difference in lifestyle that will result in the people of God, yes, being persecuted, but also in the world seeing the glory of God in and through our lives. As Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. For a long time, our country had a veneer of Christianity, so even in those times where Christians did let their light shine, it didn't make that much of an impact because the room was kind of already filled with an artificial light, with a faux Christian veneer. But as the darkness of immorality and evil fills our land more and more, as the veneer is stripped away, there is a tremendous opportunity for our light to shine before men. And that is a good thing. Do you realize that's why you were created and put on earth? It's so that people can see your good deeds and give glory to God. How do we do that? By living out Micah 6:8. By walking in justice and humility and loving kindness. You know, as a kid, I can remember going to my friend's house for dinner. And every time my friend and his sister would start to argue at the dinner table, my friend's father would simply say to them, "Mind your own plate." I think that's what God is calling us to do in Micah 6:8. It's what Jesus is calling us to do in Matthew 5:14. To mind our own plates. To live lives of such moral excellence, seeking justice, loving kindness, walking humbly in obedience to God, that the rest of the world sees the goodness of our lives and desires to have what we have. In a world that's become filled with meanness and hatred and self-centeredness, we have such an opportunity to stand out and be different if we just will live out the words of Micah 6:8 to the world around us. You know, if we're not doing that, if we're not living those words out in our lives, then we're failing to live out the purpose of our lives. We're not being a light. The light shines brightest in the darkness. The more broken the world is around us, the greater the glory of Christ is that can shine through us. And we actually have in Scripture a great example of how to live in a culture that's hostile to our faith. It's in the Old Testament account in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends are prime examples of light shining in the darkness, of a people who learn how to live in a land that is completely hostile to their faith, but yet they maintain their faith, they maintain their righteousness, they maintain their integrity so that God is glorified and others desire the life that they have, in spite of great difficulties, like enduring a fiery furnace or a lion's den. Daniel and his friends were young men growing up in Israel. And King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came in and forcibly carried them off into exile. You talk about a cultural upheaval. Suddenly, these young men became strangers living in a strange land. Throughout the book of Daniel, you see their faith constantly being tested. But because they continue to trust God's faithfulness and sovereign power, and because they continue to humbly but boldly live in faithfulness to God, God is glorified over and over again in and through their lives. And kings and kingdoms are impacted for the glory of God. How does that happen? Well, the short answer is that in all the cultural upheaval that they went through, they were faithful to God, faithful to what God had called them to be. As they were being carried off into exile, God spoke to them through the prophet Jeremiah. And listen to what God said to them through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Now, what does that have to do? An event that happened 2,500 years ago in Babylon. What does it have to do with us? Well, I see in those verses three principles that God lays out for Daniel and his friends as they go and live in exile in a culture that is very strange to them, and they become strangers in a strange land. Three principles that inform us how we should go about living in a culture that's contrary to Christian culture. And I want to start with the last principle first, because I think it forms the reason for why we must engage in the other two principles. Here's the last principle. It's found in Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. What is God telling them? He's telling them to be a blessing in the place where I've put you. You see, it's God's hand that put them there. Look at verse 7. The city where I have sent you. By God's hand, God placed Daniel and his friends there in Babylon, in prominent places, in difficult places, so they could be lights shining in the darkness to be a blessing to Babylon. And God is doing the same with us. God has put us here for a time such as this to show forth his glory through our lives, so the light of Christ shines into the world around us from our lives. Daniel and his exiles were to pray for and work for the good of the place where God had sent them. Here in Jeremiah, God tells Daniel and the other exiles, don't be engaged in subversive activities. Don't be trying to tear down the city. No, work to build the city up. Seek the good of the city. Pray for the city. Now, I've not done a detailed study of this, so there might be an exception, but it seems to me that as you go through history, every time the church has relied on the sword to try to achieve its purpose, it has set the cause of Christ back rather than moving it forward. It's appropriate, sometimes, for the government to pick up the sword. but I don't think it is for the church. Christ has given us other weapons to fight with, weapons that are not of this world, weapons that have the power to demolish Satan's kingdom. The Roman Emperor Julian, writing in the 4th century, regretted the progress of Christianity because it pulled people away from the Roman gods. He said atheism, that is, the Christian faith, he called Christians atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods. Atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, that's the Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. It was the weapon of seeking to bless the city through loving service that caused Christianity to triumph over the Roman Empire. Triumph to the point where on his deathbed, that same Emperor Julian would say, "You have won, O Galilean," talking about Jesus and how Jesus had overthrown the Roman Empire. All the early church was doing was following in Jesus' footsteps while he ministered here on earth, seeking to fix that which had been broken and seeking to make straight that which had been bent by sin. Our ministry must be in that same mold. We too, through faith expressing itself in deeds of love, must seek the welfare of the city that we're part of. It's what we're called to do. If we engage in that ministry to our city, we will change the culture of the city just as the early church changed and transformed the Roman Empire. That's the first principle. We must seek to bless the community that we're part of. But how? That brings us to the other principles we find in Jeremiah 29. Here's the second one. To bless our community, we must settle in and make a life in the place where God has put us. Look what God says in verse 5 of Jeremiah 29. Build homes and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. What is God saying to them? He's saying, make this strange land your home for now. Before God spoke those words to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, the Israelites were living in what you would basically call refugee camps along the banks of the Chebar Canal. So in Jeremiah 29:5, when God tells them to get out of the refugee camp and go and settle into the city, God's telling them that because he has a purpose in all this. He has a purpose for the Israelites in this. He has a purpose for Babylon and for Nebuchadnezzar in this. And ultimately, he has a purpose for his own glory in all of this. What was God's purpose for Babylon? We've already talked about it there in verse 7. It was for their good, for the welfare of the city, so that God's people could be a blessing to the city. God's purpose for Israel is similar. If you go down to verses 11 to 14 of Jeremiah 29, very familiar verses. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord." God's purpose was to bless Israel by sanctifying them, refining them, so that they would learn to seek God and to walk humbly with God. As you look at the book of Daniel, you can see how Daniel and his friends lived this principle out. Daniel and his friends engaged the culture that they lived in. They became high-ranking officials in Babylon. They exerted great influence over Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Daniel was one of his closest advisors. But what does this principle have to do with us? God does not want us to live as refugees up here on the hill, apart from the city. God wants us, his people, to be engaged in the life of the city, living our lives among the people who are walking in darkness so that the light of Christ can shine through our lives into their lives. Do you know why the church has lost the battle for the culture? Because we stopped engaging with the culture. Politics is downstream of culture. Culture is what's driving all the policy, the ballot box, the halls of Congress, They're not where hearts and minds are changed. You cannot successfully legislate morality. Legislating morality is like a farmer trying to reap a harvest without doing any tilling or sowing or cultivating. The only way to change the culture is to change people's hearts one life at a time. And the only way to change people's hearts one life at a time is to engage with people one life at a time. Now think about Jesus. Isn't that exactly the way Jesus did his ministry? He didn't commute down from heaven every day. He moved into our world and engaged with us. And he ministered seeking to bless humanity through an engagement with the divine that he offered. We should be following in Christ's footsteps. The Spirit of Christ is in us, and every time we interact with the community around us, we offer the community an opportunity to engage with the divine through our lives. God desires for us to be engaged in the life of the city, and the city needs us. The city may not know it, but it needs people who seek justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. It's in living that lifestyle that we would be seeking the welfare of the city. Now think how the city would be transformed if life by life the city became filled with people who were doing those very things. The city needs us to be engaged, whether it's simply having a table down at Music on the Main, or being involved in Little League, or 4-H, or in youth mentoring, or in the commerce of the city, or in the school system of the city. Because just like with Israel and Babylon, it's as we engage the city is blessed and changed. And we're blessed and changed too. The only way our faith really grows is if our faith is stretched and exercised. And the only way our faith is stretched and exercised is by putting it to work out in the real world. So to bless the culture, we have to engage the culture. But while we engage, we must not assimilate. And that's the third principle I want us to see. God's telling the Israelites, don't assimilate. Don't become like the culture that I'm sending you into to engage with. Look what God tells them in verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. If Israel assimilated into the culture of Babylon, if they became Babylonians, they would have not increased. They would have disappeared as a nationality. Even as they were engaging in the life of the city, God didn't want them to become just like the city. If they did that, they would be like salt that had lost its saltiness. You can see that in the lives of Daniel and his friends. Even as they moved into the city and engaged the culture, they refused to assimilate. They refused to give up their identity as the people of God. That's why they kept running into trouble. That's why they got thrown into a lion's den. That's why they got thrown into a fiery furnace. In Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar's officials try to come to Daniel and his friends and get them to eat food that Daniel believed would in some way defile them. We're not told exactly how. But while everyone else was eating that food, Daniel and his friends respectfully declined. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar erects a golden statue of himself and commands everyone to bow down and worship him. While everyone else is bowing, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow and worship anything other than God. They end up in the fiery furnace. In Daniel 6, King Darius issues a decree that for 30 days no one can pray to any being or deity other than him. So with his windows wide open for all the world to see, what does Daniel do? He continues to pray. He ends up in the lion's den as a result. Engage, but don't assimilate. Don't cave into the culture. In a very real sense, Daniel and his friends are serving as God's ambassadors there in Babylon. Think what an ambassador does. They engage in the life of the country that they're living in, but they don't assimilate. They don't become citizens of that country. Even as they seek to promote the interests of the country they're living in, they always remember they're citizens of a different country. They're always remembering that they're speaking on behalf of the country that they're from, not the country that they live in. This is the way we're called to live as Christians. In Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven and that we should live our lives with that at the forefront of our minds. We should live as citizens of heaven. What does that look like? It looks like seeking justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul tells us that we're ambassadors for Christ. As we engage the world, we must engage on the basis of where our true citizenship lies, being true to who and what we are. We must speak up for Christ and His kingdom. Anytime we go against the culture is going to want to silence our voice, just like it did with Daniel and his friends. But no matter what the cost, we cannot be silent. Just think about this. What will our children think if we never speak up and speak out against oppression and greed and immorality? If we don't speak out, we will stop being salt and light, and our own children and our culture will think that greed and oppression and immorality are just okay. When Jesus came, He didn't remain silent. He spoke out against the thinking of His day, especially that thinking that didn't line up with the truth of God's Word. And yes, He paid a price. He got nailed for it. Jesus made it clear we should expect to as well if we're following Him. In a very real sense, Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to be an ambassador from heaven. Jesus came and He moved in with us and He engaged with us and He engaged with the culture, but He never assimilated with the culture. Because of that, He stood out and He changed lives and He brought great blessing to our world. We can do the same thing. We can do the same thing, but only if we engage without assimilating. How do we do that? How do we live in a world but not become part of the world? Well, to show us how, let's think about the 4th of July of 1776. What I'm about to quote from is an article that was included in full in our July church newsletter. And if you didn't get a chance to read it, I encourage you to go and find it and read it first to yourself and then to your kids. In this age where our country's founders are being denigrated and torn down, it's good to be reminded of the sacrifices they made for us to be able to enjoy the freedom and prosperity we have today. The title of the article is Our Lives, Our Fortunes, and Our Sacred Honor. And it begins like this. We tend to forget that to sign the Declaration of Independence was to commit an act of treason. And the punishment for treason was death. They were risking everything and they knew it. That is the meaning of the Declaration's soaring last sentence. And for support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The writer goes on, he says, most of the signers survived the war. Several went on to illustrious careers. Two became presidents of the United States, and among the others were future vice presidents, senators, and governors. But not all were so fortunate. 9 of the 56 died during the Revolution, never tasted American independence. 5 were captured by the British. 18 had their homes, great estates, some of them looted or burnt by the enemy. Some lost everything they owned. 2 were wounded in battle. 2 others were the fathers of sons who were killed or captured during the war. Our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor, it was not just a rhetorical flourish. The article goes on in great detail to explain just what it meant for many of these men to have pledged their life, their fortune, and their sacred honor, so that we could enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In order to create a new nation conceived in liberty, they were willing to give up their life, their fortune, their sacred honor, because they believed in the cause that they were signing their names to. They signed that document at a great cost, great price, great sacrifice to themselves. As Christians, now is not the time for us to throw up our hands in the air and give up. Give in. Now is the time for us to give our life, our fortune, our sacred honor to bringing a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to our world. Now is the time for us to sign on and engage the battle for our culture by living lives in the culture that seek justice for all, no matter what it costs us, that serve others in kindness and love, no matter what it costs us, that live lives that continue to walk humbly in obedience to God, no matter what the cost may be. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He came and he gave his life, his fortune, his sacred honor, so that we could be brought in and made part of his glorious kingdom. And his call is for us to follow him. That's what being a light in this dark world is all about. It's about giving our life, our fortune, our sacred honor to something that's greater than we are, the cause of Christ, so that we are a people who engage and change the culture by the radically different lives that we live in that culture, not by tearing down and destroying, but by building up through seeking justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly in obedience to our God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this great land that we live in. Thank you for the sacrifices that were made so that we could enjoy freedom, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But Father, this country is not all that it's about. There's so much more at stake. There is the kingdom of heaven. This country is just part of the kingdoms of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we would live lives worthy of our calling, that we would be a people who live radically different lives from the culture around us, that seek to build up the city through seeking justice, loving kindness, and walking in humble obedience to you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.